On June 19, 2003, I received the following email. My husband Jacob and I saw your ad in World Magazine and are interested in possibly checking out your church plant. We are just moving from Wisconsin to Charlotte and need to find a God-glorifying church there. God has used John Piper's writing and speaking to teach us and mature us in him. Your association with Bethlehem Baptist leads us to believe that your theology may be similar to our own. We are moving to Charlotte so my husband can attend Reformed Theological Seminary. In further preparation for overseas missions service, we have just been accepted as missionaries. God is leading us toward serving his church as Bible translators in one of the unreached Bible-less peoples of the world. We don't know which one yet. We need a church that recognizes God's supremacy among the nations and the certainty that he will bring all those he has elected into the fold. And we need a church where we can declare God's greatness and serve others for joy and his honor. Karen and Jacob. Now, 2 years later, God willing, Karen and Jacob and Isabel, born about 7 weeks after that email, are 5 days from departing for Southeast Asia. And it's been our great privilege to have them among us these 2 years, to serve them and to be served by them. We've rejoiced with them. We have wept with them. We have loved them. They have loved us. And now we send them off, not knowing when we're going to see them again. Why? Why? Why are we sending a family whom we dearly love to the opposite side of the world, just about as far away as you can get on this planet? Why are they going to a place thousands of miles from family and friends, to a place that has none of the comforts of American society, to spend God knows how long, years, maybe a decade, maybe longer? Karen told us the answer to that question in her first communication with us. They're going so that a people group unreached with the gospel can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear that, when you think about Jacob and Karen going far away to a difficult place, how do you react? Do you think, I could never do that? Or do you think, oh, that's very noble of them? Do you think, you know, they really could serve God a lot closer to home than that? Or do you think, you know, it's really wonderful that God has called them there. I sure am glad it's not me. Friends, the call to which Jacob and Karen are responding is not a call to them alone. The call is from Jesus to his entire church, to every believer here this morning, to every believer worshiping in any church anywhere in this world. How are you answering that call? These are the last words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." That's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the final note ringing that Matthew leaves with us, sounding in our ears at the end of his book.
What does Jesus command in these verses? What is the central task of the church, so central that it concludes this gospel? The Greek grammar makes clear that the central command is disciple all nations. Now, your translation probably says, make disciples of all nations. And the translators choose those that way of saying it for a couple of reasons. One, because it's not so clear in English what it means to disciple a nation. We talk about discipling individuals, and we more or less know what that means, but discipling a nation, what does that mean? And second, because disciple is rarely used in the English language today as a verb. Oh, in our circles, in evangelical church circles, we use it as a verb very often. But I was interested to find out this week that Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, with thousands and thousands of entries, does not have an entry for disciple as a verb. And Webster's Unabridged Dictionary does list it, but it lists all of the usages under disciple as a verb as either obsolete or archaic. And so, if you use discipled or discipling and type that into Microsoft Word, you get a red underline. Did you misspell this word? So for that reason, translation committees have shied away from saying what the Greek text says, disciple all nations. The problem with make disciples of all nations is it sounds like the verb is make, the object of the verb is disciples, and of all nations is kind of peripheral. You know, we can go and we can make disciples anywhere. We can make disciples right among us. And so we can think that we are fulfilling Matthew 28:19 when I meet one-on-one with a man in this church. But that's not a fulfillment. That is fulfilling a biblical command, but that is not fulfilling Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19, you cannot separate the nations from the discipling. You can't say, well, I'm discipling, and so therefore I'm discipling nations. No. The command there is disciple all nations. The nations are not peripheral. They're at the center of the command. So let's try to understand, what does this command mean? What is the missionary task of the church? What does it mean to disciple all nations? What must we do to complete that task? What is it? What is the task to which Jesus calls all Christians here? So we'll get at this by asking three questions. First of all, who are the nations? When is a nation discipled? And then finally, what about you? There are many, many texts we could use, and I am going to be jumping around a bit more than usual this morning, but our primary text will be Romans 15 and the Old Testament verses cited there. Who are the nations? Well, Romans 15 gives us Paul's understanding of Matthew 28:18-20. Paul clearly sees himself as fulfilling these last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and fulfilling similar commands in the Old Testament and the New Testament to disciple all nations. The problem is that many people don't see the missionary thrust of this passage in Romans 15 because of, once again, a translation issue. The Greek word translated nations in Matthew 28:19 is the word ethnos. It's the word from which we get ethnic or ethnicity. This word never means country or political entity like our word nation sometimes means. Instead, it means just like it sounds to us in English, an ethnic group, a people group. The most authoritative Greek lexicon defines it as a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. So, in Revelation 5:9, where the 24 elders around God's throne are praising Jesus Christ. They praise Him because they say, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and our word, ethnos, language, nation. So, the way that that word is used in Revelation 5:9 is indicating that the grouping, the ethnicity, is somehow closely related to the idea of a tribe, or the idea of a language, or the idea of a people. And so, we are right when we say the nation, idea of a nation, is a people group, of people who have some sort of cultural affinity, who speak the same language, who are like each other. So that when the gospel gets into that culture and there is a thriving church, the church can spread to others within that nation, within that people group. Well, the problem is that although that word ethnos is never used to refer to a country, it is used biblically in another sense in a number of cases. And that's when the word is in its plural form and used not to refer to a group of ethnicities, but instead to a group of non-Jewish individuals. And we could point to several verses in the Bible, particularly, say, in Romans chapter 2, where the word is most likely referring to non-Jewish individuals. And thus, it is translated as Gentiles. In today's text, this is a real issue. The word ethnos appears 7 times in the passage that Jacob read for us. And in most English translations, it's translated as Gentiles all 7 times. I do believe Paul is thinking of Gentile individuals to some extent, particularly in his first use of the word. But 4 of these occasions, of the 7, are citations of Old Testament texts. And there we can go back and look at the Old Testament context and say, is he talking about people groups here, or is he talking about Gentile individuals? And when we do that, we see that he's talking every case, not about Gentile individuals, but he's talking about groups of people. So let me reread for you verses 9 to 12, or 8a, and then 9 to 12 of Romans 15. And I'm going to use the word nations to translate ethnos instead of Gentiles. Now listen for the missionary thrust here when you translate it this way. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O nations, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations. In him will the nations hope. So understand what Paul is saying here. That Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. That is, He became incarnate as a Jew to show that God speaks truth, and in order that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. Jesus Christ became a man so that all nations might glorify God for His mercy. Not only a large number of Gentile individuals, though that is true too, but He became a man so that all the nations might glorify God for His mercy. So that that multitude around the throne of God that we see in Revelation 7 would include those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then Paul supports this in these next verses by quoting Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32, 43, Psalm 117, verse 1, and Isaiah 11, 10. If you look at English Standard Version, New American Standard, New International Version, any of those three translations, all of those verses in the Old Testament, every time the word is nations, not Gentiles. So why translate it as Gentiles in Romans 15? It shouldn't be translated as Gentiles in Romans 15. The most obvious of the Old Testament passages is Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol Him. As we go through Proverbs, we've learned a little bit about Hebrew poetry. And one of the things that we see in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. The same idea stated twice in a verse, substituting words that are similar to each other, and that's what we get here. Praise the Lord, and then the second half, extol Him. All you nations in the first half, all the peoples in the second half. Nations are similar to peoples. If we're talking about Gentile individuals here, he wouldn't then say all the peoples. So, I strongly believe that the best translation of the word ethnos throughout Romans 15 is nations. John Piper in Let the Nations Be Glad says the same thing. Now, with that understanding of ethnos, think about what the passage says. Christ became incarnate so that all the nations would glorify God for His mercy. As Piper writes, we aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of all peoples in the greatness of God. That's the idea. That all the peoples, every ethnic group all over the world would glorify God for His mercy. So, bringing the gospel to all the nations is not a secondary, optional, lower-order task for the church. It is the primary mission of the church. It is a primary reason for the incarnation. God's plan from the beginning was to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, to bring all to Himself, and to forge one people for His glory out of all the nations. So that is, who are the nations? When is a nation discipled? Matthew 28:19 tells us to disciple all nations, disciple all people groups, all cultures, those from every language, those of all ethnic groups. And this has been a central task of God from the very beginning of time. But when is a nation, a people group, discipled? Does Matthew 28:19 mean that the church should go to one people group and work there and work there and work there and work there until every individual in that people group is a believer? And then, okay, we've done that people group, now we go to the next people group. And one by one, evangelize every individual in every people group. Is that our task? Not at all. If that were the case, think about it, Christianity would never have expanded beyond the Jews. Because it arose among the Jews, but it was never a case that every Jew became a believer. Quite the contrary. So what does it mean to say, disciple all nations? When is the task fulfilled? Matthew 28 really doesn't tell us, does it? He gives us the command there, disciple all nations. But he doesn't tell us, how do you know? When have you discipled a nation? Romans 15 is especially helpful here. Because as Paul goes out as the first missionary, as the greatest missionary of all time, he clearly sees himself as working to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham. That in his seed, all the families of the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed. He clearly sees himself as fulfilling Matthew 28:19, as discipling all nations. And he talks in this passage about how he knows when it's time for him to leave one area and go to another area. So let's see what he says. The middle of verse 19, he says, "From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Now that is a very strange statement. From Jerusalem all the way to present-day Albania, he says, "I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ," or we could translate that phrase, "I have fulfilled the preaching of the good news." We could skip down to verse 23, where it says, Paul says, "I no longer have any room for work in these regions." Why not? What had Paul accomplished? Was every person who lived in these regions a believer? No, not at all. Christians were a tiny fraction of the population of these areas. You only have to look at Paul's letters back to these same churches that he had planted, or look at the letters that Jesus sends to churches in this same area in Revelation 2 and 3 to see that there's huge opposition to the gospel from those outside the church. There were problems within the church, unbelievers within the church. And Paul had not even visited most of the towns in this region of the world. So how can he say that he's finished the task? How can he say that he's fulfilled the preaching of the good news in this big swath of ground? He can say it because the missionary task is not to convert every individual. That is not the missionary task. The missionary task is not to speak to every person. The missionary task is this: to plant multiplying congregations within a people group and in the major cities in a region. To plant multiplying congregations. So Paul went to major places and planted churches. And he expected those churches to be the ones who would then take the gospel to all the surrounding area. He expected those churches to then reach the many individuals who were there. Verses 20 and 21 clarify this. Paul says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That's a quotation from Isaiah 52:15. The "he" in that verse is Jesus. This is part of this wonderful prophecy about Jesus coming as Messiah that we see in Isaiah 52:13-53:12. The passage that includes very well-known verses such as Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." If you've got your Bible, take a look at this verse, Isaiah 52:15. Look at the beginning of that verse. The beginning of Isaiah 52:15. How does it begin? "So shall he," that is Jesus, "sprinkle many nations." So when it's talking about those who have never been told of him, he's referring not primarily, once again, to individuals. He's referring primarily to the nations that he's going to sprinkle with the knowledge of his glory and sanctify and bring to himself. He's talking about nations who have never heard. So do you see what Paul is saying in Romans 15? The missionary task of the church is the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, 15. Enabling nations who have never been told, who have never heard, to see Jesus, to understand Him. The missionary task of the church is spreading the gospel to every nation so that a church might arise in that nation and that church, that indigenous church, might spread the gospel among the individuals within it. So Paul sees this task, reaching unreached people groups, as the primary missionary task. Now, it's not the only task. It's not the only important task. Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus, a church he had already planted. Paul sends Titus to Crete, where he had planted churches on his first missionary journey. He himself prays for believers in all these areas where he has planted churches. He tells us he prays for them night and day. He himself writes letters to them. He goes there. He's planning to go to Rome after all. So it's not like Paul is saying the only important thing to do is go where Christ has not been named. There are other important things to do. But what he's saying is very strong. The missionary task of the church is to spread the gospel among peoples who have never heard the name of Jesus, where Jesus is not worshipped by an indigenous church. The fulfillment of Matthew 28:19 and many, many other verses requires that the church focus on those peoples who have never heard. And we as a church must focus our efforts and resources on this task if we are to fulfill Matthew 28:19. What about you? Paul looks at the missionary task and he decides he had to move on to new fields because the people groups in the Roman province of Asia had been reached. Churches had been planted, and it was now time for him to go elsewhere. But what about us? Is it still time for us to go to unreached groups? Or is the missionary task today already fulfilled? Has every people group been penetrated with the gospel? Well, unlike in Paul's day, in our day, every country indeed has been penetrated with the gospel, but not every people group in every country. Indeed, there are large populations of unreached people groups, particularly and predominantly Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist people groups. Researchers estimate that there are about 1.6 billion people, one quarter of the world's population, that have no access to the gospel in their culture or language. They have no Bible. There are no believers within the ethnic group, or such a small handful of believers that they need very, very significant help if they are going to multiply within their culture. Yet despite this huge need, a quarter of the world's population, Winter and Koch write, most foreign missionaries work within peoples which are predominantly Christian. They estimate that fewer than 3% of all foreign missionaries work with unreached people groups. Jerry Rankin, president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, recently visited the IMB strategy coordinator for people groups in a Central Asian country. And they rejoiced together that in the years since the opening up of this former Soviet republic, that more than 60 people groups previously unreached have now been reached with the gospel. And there are churches multiplying within those people groups. Praise God. But there's still more than 300 people groups in this country that have zero Christian witness. And so the strategy coordinator lamented to Rankin about having to decide in our strategic planning with such limited resources and personnel which people groups will be deprived of the gospel for yet another year. Jacob and Karen are going. What about you? What about you? What are you doing to fulfill the missionary task? So should we close down Desiring God Community Church and say, anyone here who's really a Christian is going to leave tomorrow or leave on Friday with Jacob and Karen, go to Southeast Asia? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting this, that every Christian should be actively involved in the task of spreading the gospel to unreached people groups. Every Christian is called to that task. That's the only way to be obedient to Matthew 28:19. Think of it this way. A few of you, a very few of you, were alive during World War II. And I think two of you, probably, remember World War II. From my reading and my talking with my parents and others about that time, during those years, civilization seemed to hang in the balance. Hitler's regime was so horrible that allowing it to maintain control of mainland Europe, allowing it to invade and take over Britain, allowing it to control North Africa was unthinkable. And our entire country was focused on winning that war. Every individual had to ask, what can I do to further this war effort? And the vast majority of able-bodied men, 18 to 50, were in the army. Many on the front line. Some women were in the army, many more were in factories and working in other ways to support the war. So now I want you to imagine that's your situation. You're 30 years old. You're an American. You believe that civilization does hang in the balance on this war. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Let me add another twist to that. Let's say that you are one of only a small handful of people who have a doctorate in nuclear physics. You're able-bodied. You're male. You could go to the front lines, but that's probably not the best place for you. You know that Hitler has a research team trying hard to develop the first nuclear weapon. And if they succeed in that, it's unimaginable what is going to happen. So you are best going to the Manhattan Project and working on that to develop the first nuclear weapon rather than going to the front lines. That is the most important way you can contribute to the war effort. That is the situation we find ourselves in today. We need to ask ourselves, how can I best contribute to this task to which God is calling His church? That may not be on the front lines, but just like that nuclear scientist, you need to choose a way that you can effectively advance the cause of Christ to all the peoples of the world. This is a question I ask myself very regularly. Is serving as pastor of Desiring God Community Church the most effective way I can advance the missionary task of the church? If the answer is no, I'm gone. And we'll do whatever the answer to that question is. Just so with you. Ask yourself the question, how can I best be used to fulfill the biblical mandate to disciple all nations. Now note carefully what I am not saying. I am not asking you to lean on subjective impressions. I am not suggesting that you ask, do I feel like I am called to go to an unreached people group? My friend, you don't have that option of feeling one way or the other. The Bible makes the answer about calling absolutely clear. You are called. You are called to the task of reaching all peoples with the gospel. The question is not, are you called? The question is, what is your specific task in that calling? Are you the nuclear physicist working on the Manhattan Project? Are you building B-17 bombers in the factory? Are you fighting on the front lines? Those were some of the choices in World War II. The choices facing us today are similarly a wide array of choices. But what you need to ask yourself is, given who God is, given His revelation of Himself in Scripture, given the task that God mandates the church, what should I do? In World War II, there were many vital tasks, and just so there are today. But with less than 3% of foreign missionaries working with unreached, huge people groups, we know there is a tremendous misallocation of resources. Some of those missionaries are exactly where they should be. They may not be working with an unreached people group, but they are doing what they can do best to advance the cause of Christ amongst all the nations. But many, many are not. The remaining unreached people groups are not the ones that you're going to encounter on a vacation. You're very rarely going to encounter one of these unreached people groups on business. You know, no one's going to wake up one day and say, oh, I feel called to go to the Western Baluk. 1.1 million people in Baluchistan, Pakistan, an area closed to any missionary effort. Not a single known believer. Not a single known believer. 1.1 million people, 2,000 years after Jesus came and suffered and died for some of them. You know, unless you are actively reading, praying about the unreached, you're never even going to hear about the Western Baluk. They don't come up in the New York Times. They don't show up in the Washington Post. No school textbooks talk about them. The only way you hear about such people is if you read about them intentionally. Say, this is the task of the church. We need to be praying for these unreached groups. Get the list. Pray for them. Get Operation World. Be praying. And then see what God does. See what God stirs up within you when you ask, what is my calling? How can I be used to further this task of the church? You know, no one's going to send a team of 15 teenagers to Baluchistan in Pakistan and then some of them say, oh yeah, I'd like to come back here. It just doesn't happen. And it's not going to happen with the remaining unreached groups. So we have to be intentional. We have to be strategic on fulfilling the task that God has given to us. So, unreached people today live in hard, dangerous places. Reaching them will require much discomfort, much sacrifices, and not a little bit of martyrdom. The only way that they will be reached is by our preaching God's Word, by getting people to see the task, to see the greatness of God, and for people who are then willing to give up all earthly claims on life and serve God for the joy of all peoples. So that's what we're doing this morning. In a couple of minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate God sending His Son to reach unreached peoples, to reach ethnic groups. And praise God, our ethnic groups, which once upon a time were unreached with the gospel. Someone crossed those cultural boundaries and took risks, and many died so that you and I could hear and believe and come to Christ. What about the others? How are you working to that end? We as a church are committed to ensuring that a majority of our international mission resources go to reaching the unreached. What about your life? What about your personal role? Jesus Christ will be glorified amongst all the nations, and you have a task to fulfill. Are you willing? Whatever the sacrifice might be, are you willing? Are you willing? What should you do? How is your life to be used to glorify God amongst all the nations, amongst all of the unreached peoples of this world? It must be used this way. Go therefore and disciple all nations. All nations.